Well, good morning to you. Let me go ahead and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 44 this morning. Genesis chapter 44, and in this chapter, we are dealing with guilt and unforgiveness. Guilt and unforgiveness among the people of God. And apparently in the ancient world, family relationships are much like they are today, often broken and divided and troubled by our sin. And so it is what must be dealt with here in the Bible for this family to be reconciled. And of course, this family that we're talking about is the family of Jacob. Jacob and his 12 sons, who are supposed to be the family of God, but they're in trouble. At this point in the story, they're in trouble. They're alienated from God and alienated from one another, and they are in danger of their very existence here. But what we're beginning to see, we saw last week, what we're beginning to see this week is that God is at work here. And out of this mess, God is going to bring forth something beautiful in His time. You know, guilt and unforgiveness can be like a massive weight. I mean, it can be something you carry around in your life. And so imagine having to carry around a 50-pound backpack everywhere that you go. You can manage for a time, maybe, some of you. But eventually it'll wear you down, won't it? Eventually you hurt. Eventually you tire of it, but you can't be rid of it. Eventually your body fatigues under the burden. And this is literally what happens. It is literally what happens to people who carry around the burden of guilt in their lives for a long time. People who carry around guilt are often both physically and mentally ill, because the body and the mind are often tortured by the weight of the guilt that they carry. It may be guilt for past sins against God, or it may be a guilt for sins you've committed against others, or it may be undealt with past hurt and trauma. It may be unforgiven and unreconciled relationships, and we may try to leave those things behind us. We may try to forget and just simply move on, but when we ignore those things, they begin to just eat at our souls. We ignore them and they begin to fester like a wound within us. Well, in the book of Genesis, in the story of Joseph, we meet men, these are Joseph's brothers, who are burdened by their own guilt for the terrible things that they've done in the past. And it's so often the case, the things that they've done cannot be undone. You can't undo the things that they've done, right? And so they're living with the knowledge of their sin and the great consequence and the great troubles, the great damage that they've caused because of their sin. Maybe you know what that's like. Or maybe you can relate to Joseph here. For Joseph in this story, the trouble is not the sin of his past. The trouble is the sin of those who've sinned against him and the burden to forgive and to be reconciled with people who've sinned against him. Now, there are some offenses that are easy to forgive. At least they should be, right? An unguarded word, a forgotten appointment, an accident, a mistake, we all make those things, and we regularly have to be able to let go of those small things in our lives, those small offenses against us. But there are other things of such hurt and such consequence that forgiveness is almost unthinkable. Things like the intentional actions of somebody that took the life of someone we love, or terrible crimes committed against us personally, a sexual assault, a physical abuse, a betrayal. I mean, these are hard things to forgive. I think of Holocaust survivors who many of them had to face their tormentors in trial after the fact, and they had to stand and face the one who had intended such harm and such evil against them. I think of somebody like Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom is one such person who realized in her life she was either going to hold on to this burden of unforgiveness and continue to hate, or she could let go of it. She could choose to forgive and be free of that burden in her life. It's not easy, but she chose forgiveness. And so it is with any great offense, there are two sides in need of dealing with the past, right? Two sides have to be willing to step towards one another. So there is the guilty, and the guilty must repent and seek forgiveness. The guilty must unburden their guilt from their lives. But the one sinned against must also be willing to forgive, to let go, and to leave it with God. You see, guilt and unforgiveness are really two sides of the same offense, but both of them are deadly to our relationship, both with God and with one another. Guilt and unforgiveness. That's why this story of Joseph and his brothers is such an important story. It's why it fills so many pages here in Genesis. It's such an important story in the beginning of the people of God. How will God bring this family back together? How will God bring anything good, including his plan of redemption, out of this family? Well, we left the story last week. There had been significant progress. It had been a turning point. The brothers were together with Joseph. They were still unbeknownst to the brothers that this was Joseph, but they were together and they were feasting and they were being married together. But there is one last test for them to come. And this chapter is the most important test of all. This chapter will cut the brothers to the heart and reveal their true character. You see, Joseph needs to know, had they really changed? Can he really trust them now? And this chapter is going to show us, chapter 44 is going to show us something we have yet to see clearly among the brothers of Joseph. Genuine love, loyalty, a self-sacrificial spirit of care and compassion. I mean, something that was totally missing from them some 20 years before, when they, without compassion, they sold their own brother into slavery because they were jealous of him. But now we see something different. And the only explanation for this, God has been at work. God has been at work through guilt, through circumstances, through conscience, through God's means. God has been at work to change them. You see, God is in the business of changing people, of whom I am evidence. I hope you are too. Genesis chapter 44, let's look at this story together. If you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's word, we will read this whole chapter here together. Genesis chapter 44. Then he, that is Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys, and they had gone only a short distance from the city. And now Joseph said to his steward, "Up and follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in this, in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. and we also will be my Lord's servants. And he said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell before him to the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in your Lord's ears, my Lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, and you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and his young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left in his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless the youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again and buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother doesn't go with us. Then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me. And I said, surely he's been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back to his brothers, with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, we reread words of passion and emotion here. It's a passionate emotion that tells us something about the thoughts of the heart. And Lord, I pray today that you would also in this morning, this time, you would begin to expose the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts today. That it might be plain to see what is within us. As you test us, as you try us, Lord, may it be faith and repentance as the evidence of our lives today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this story in chapter 44 begins with a setup, doesn't it? I mean, Joseph is setting his brothers up to see what they're going to do. He intends to frame Benjamin for a crime. And to frame somebody means you're gonna make somebody look guilty. Right? And this is what you're doing. You're going to make somebody look guilty. They're not guilty, but you frame them with guilt. So maybe you plant evidence, or you tell lies, or you skew the evidence to make somebody appear as if they are guilty, right? To frame somebody. I once read of a man in Minnesota who was an attorney, and he moved into a new house in a neighborhood, and he met his neighbor, and he later had to call the police on his neighbor because of something he had done. The neighbor then, out of revenge, decided he was going to figure out how to hack into the man's Wi-Fi. And this is what he did. He hacked into the man's Wi-Fi. They were neighbors. And after he did that, he began to send inappropriate emails that appeared to come from the attorney, from his neighbor, to his coworkers. Graphically inappropriate emails. And then he set up an incriminating website in the man's name. And then listen to this. He sent death threats to Joe Biden from the man's hacked email account. So that one day the FBI shows up and they have all the evidence. And all the evidence points to his house, his internet, his computer, and his email. He'd been framed. And it was only after the attorney hired what we call a digital detective, and he began to dig through the internet and things to figure things out, and he began to understand and to see that it was actually the neighbor who had framed him for all of this out of revenge, right? Makes me glad I have good neighbors. Well, Joseph here, he doesn't have email. He doesn't have the internet, no Wi-Fi. But here is Joseph, and he is setting up all of the evidence, right, to frame Benjamin as guilty. But Joseph's not out for revenge. Joseph could have easily gotten revenge. He doesn't need this scheme, this plan to get revenge. This is not about revenge. This is a well thought out, a crafted plan to test his brothers one last time. I wonder how long Joseph would have laid on his bed and thought about what he would do when he finally saw his brothers again. What would he do? I mean, it's been 20 years since he last met them or knew them before they come for grain. 20 years, but he knew the day would come because that's what the dreams from God had meant so long before. One day they would come and they would bow before him. He knew they would come. And so surely Joseph had planned this long before. And so here's how this goes down in the story. When they're given their sacks of grain, and these are probably massive sacks of grain that fit on their donkeys, right? They're carried by their donkeys. So these massive sacks of grain, they take their sacks of grain that they purchased from Egypt back to their father, back to their home, back to their families. And so they take their sacks of grain and they go. But Joseph has his own silver cup placed into Benjamin's sack. Now that's very intentional, isn't it? Make sure that it goes into Benjamin's sack, not in anybody else's, in Benjamin's sack. And then after they leave and head home, he tells the steward of his house, "Now go pursue them. And when you overtake them, tell them someone has stolen Joseph's silver." The Egyptian, right? They don't know his name. The Egyptian silver cup. And it must have been one of them when they were feasting and dining together the night before. Of course, they are so sure that it's none of them because they were all together. They know it was none of them. And so they agree, listen, whoever's done this, it's not us, but whoever's done this deserves to die. Right? They're honest men. They said, I mean, we brought the money back that we found in our sacks the first time we came. We brought that money back to you. We didn't have to do that. But as the steward begins to search their sacks from one by one, from oldest to youngest, lo and behold, the cup is found in Benjamin's sack where it had been planted, right? So there is Benjamin caught red-handed with the goods, and so there's no other evidence that is necessary. And so here, Benjamin is condemned to servitude or worse, to die for stealing from the high official of Egypt. So see, that's the setup. Benjamin is framed as the guilty. Now the setup here is a perfect parallel of their sin against Joseph. And so here is Joseph, and Joseph is in many ways, he's recreating the scene all over again when his brothers had sinned against him. And so he had tried to stir up the jealousy the night before at the meal. You remember at the meal the night before in chapter 43, there they all are in order from oldest to youngest. And Benjamin gets five times as much food as everyone else. Jealousy, right? Are they going to be jealous? Are they still jealous of Benjamin here? And so now he gives them reason and opportunity to do with him, with Benjamin, what they had done to Joseph. You see, they're given opportunity to choose between themselves and their own lives and that of Benjamin here. That's the choice they have to make. And if they didn't care about Benjamin, if they were unconcerned with their father still, then there is a strong motive here. A strong motive to save themselves. Only the guilty one with the cup is condemned, right? That's what the steward makes clear. Just the one I find the cup, he's the only one who has to pay. So Joseph puts him back in the same circumstance again. The same circumstance from long before. And the question is, would they fall back into the same old sin as before? And I know it seems as if they've changed, right? It seems as if they're softened. It seems as if they're different now. But maybe it's just their circumstances that are different. Maybe they're not really changed at all. Maybe they're just using Benjamin and treating him well in order just to get what they want. I mean, what they want is food for their families, right? And so here they're just using Benjamin. Maybe we don't really know what their motives are. And if so, if that's true, then they have every incentive and every opportunity now to take the money and to take the food and to be rid of Benjamin. Right? Here is the opportunity. And don't think that they don't know this truth plainly and painfully well. Think about what Judah says here later to Joseph in verse 27. Look at what he says. He says to Joseph, he says, "My father said to us," now imagine the scene here. I mean, or imagine the circumstances. "Here are brothers, sons of their father by another mother than Joseph and Benjamin," right? So remember Jacob, he's got four ladies that he's had children with. These are all children of other wives, other ladies. But listen to what what Jacob had said to Judah. "My father said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me and is surely dead. And so if you take this one also from me, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol,'" meaning to death. In that statement, Jacob is ignoring their mothers as his wives, right? He says, "My wife bore me two sons," right? He's ignoring them as his children. It's as if I'm saying, "I've got one wife and two children. I don't know who all you other people are," right? So listen, he hears those words. Don't think that the same old jealousy isn't still a temptation. And so would they go home with the money and the food? Or would they come to the aid of Benjamin, even at cost to themselves? Right? So that's the dilemma that the setup has done masterfully here. And these brothers must have seen the parallel to their past sin themselves in these circumstances, because when they come and they fall before Joseph, and again, they don't know this is Joseph, but they come and they fall before this Egyptian official, all they can think about is their sin against Joseph. Right? That's the issue for them. Now remember, that was 20 years ago. Can you remember what happened 20 years ago? Only if it was something this significant and you were still carrying the burden of it. It had been 20 years since this had happened, but the guilt is still unresolved, and it doesn't just go away. It is a burden that they're still carrying, and it's carried everywhere, and it may be hidden from everyone else, but it's still crushing, right? And so 20 years later, they're still carrying the guilt of what they had done to Joseph. And apparently, we understand here, they've never confessed to their father. They've never told the truth to their father. And so they tried to bury it. They tried to hide it and move on, but that doesn't work, does it? And so here they are. And they know they're innocent of this. They didn't steal the cup. They're innocent. Something's not right here. I mean, this is a setup, but it doesn't matter because here they are and they're saying, this is God has done this. This is the justice of God for what we've done in the past. You know, Benjamin's not guilty of stealing the Egyptian silver cup. Really, Benjamin, in some sense, is the only innocent one here. He's framed as guilty, but he's the only innocent. I mean, all the rest of them are guilty of something far worse. They may not be guilty of stealing the cup, but they are guilty for what they've done to Joseph in the past. And so they believe this is God's punishment on them. Listen, they are right to understand that God is pursuing them. God's hand is in this. God has done this. That is right, isn't it? God has done this. But they wrongly believe that the reason that God is pursuing them is only about justice. They do not yet know that God is not pursuing them for retribution, but for repentance. It is not to punish their failures. It is to pursue their faith. That is an important distinction. And that's a truth that I think we have to come to terms with in our own lives, in our own guilt. For you see, we are guilty, all of us. We've all sinned against God. We've all sinned against one another. And the guilt of our sin can be like a 50-pound backpack that we carry throughout life. And we're just afraid that around every corner that we turn, that somehow God's going to be there and he's going to smack us for what we've done. He's going to jump us. He's going to punish us for every wrong that we've done. But you see, we're right to understand that God is pursuing us. And that he knows what we've done, right? I mean, even in secret, even in the past, nothing is hidden from God. He is pursuing us relentlessly and unfailingly, but we are wrong to think that God is pursuing us to make us pay. But God pursues us. And he tests us, and he troubles us, and he brings our sin to light because what he wants most is our repentance. And this is the evident heart of the matter here in Judah's passionate appeal to Joseph here, his confession, his plea for mercy, his offer of himself. And we begin to see the fruit of genuine repentance here, don't we? I mean, Judah speaks, but he speaks for everyone. He speaks for all of them, all the brothers together. He is their spokesman, and he intercedes for their brother Benjamin, and his plea is for mercy. Have mercy on him. Have mercy on our father. For Benjamin is the only son left of their father and his wife Rachel, and the father hadn't wanted Benjamin to go in the first place for fear of losing him, that something might happen, and now something has happened. And so if they don't return with Benjamin, he will die. It'll be the death of their poor father, already broken by the loss of one son. But these words by Judah are the words of evident concern for his father, aren't they? The father they had so callously been careless about when they had wanted to be rid of Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph, right? They knew their father loved Joseph most of all. But you know what? They didn't care. Let's get rid of him. That was then. But now their plea is for their father. And bound up in their concern for their father is a love that is also evident for his brother. Yeah, his annoying, obnoxious, pestery, spoiled little brother. I'm sure that's what he thought of him.
That's what older brothers always think of younger brothers, right? But he's pledged his life for him. He pledged his life for him. And so what must have been a shock to Joseph, Judah does the very opposite for Benjamin than he had done for Joseph so many years before. Long ago, Judah had proposed, let's give Joseph for our own benefit, for our own good, to be rid of him. But now he's willing to give himself for the benefit of Benjamin, right? And here's his proposal. His proposal is that Judah take the punishment that is planned for Benjamin to take his place so Benjamin can go free. It's as if he says, I know somebody's got to pay for this crime. There is some wrong here. We don't know what's happened. There is some wrong here. Somebody's got to pay. But please let it not be my brother Benjamin. Let it be me. Let it be me instead. Take me. Now, friends, this is gospel truth. Now, throughout much of the story here of Genesis, it is Joseph who is the one, who is the person who is always kind of pointing forward to Jesus Christ, right? It's Joseph who's loved by his father like Jesus and is hated by others. It is Joseph who's sold for money like Jesus. It's Joseph who's falsely accused. It's Joseph who's faithful amid persecution. It says no to temptation. It's Joseph who is one day raised to this position of influence and of power to save many people. Right, and so often we read the book of Genesis and it's Joseph who is this picture of the Christ to come. And he is. I mean, I love the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. I don't know if you have little kids, you ever read that one. I love that Bible. It connects Joseph and Jesus in this way. It ends the story of Joseph and it says this. It says, one day God would send another prince like Joseph, a young prince whose heart would break. Like Joseph, he would leave his home and his father, and his brothers would hate him and want him dead, and he would be sold for pieces of silver. He would be punished, even though he had done nothing wrong. But God would use everything that happened to this young prince, even the bad things, to do something good, to forgive the sins of the whole world. Here is Joseph. He's pointing forward to somebody else, to Jesus who is to come. Very much like Joseph, but greater than Joseph, right? And so it's true that Joseph is often this figure who tells us about the Messiah to come. But in this instance here, it is the one through whom Jesus would eventually come, Judah, who would point us to the coming of Jesus. You see, Judah is the first person in the Bible to offer himself in place of another. To bear another's punishment. To say, I'll take their place so they can go free. I didn't do it, but I'll take their place willingly. And only genuine love says something like that. I mean, it is Jesus who says, greater love has no man than this, that he that would lay down his life for his friends, right? And that's exactly what Judah is proposing here. That he lay down his life for his brother, Benjamin. You see, here is Joseph, and he really is testing them. And Joseph says, no, no, no. Listen, you all go home in peace. Just let me keep Benjamin. I don't want all of you. You don't all have to be servants of me. You all go home. Go home. Take your food. Take your money. Go back to your families. Go back to your homes. Just leave Benjamin here, and you can return in peace. That certainly has to be tempting. They have families at home. You understand? They have families at home. They have every reason to think of themselves here. But Judah's offer reminds us of the offer of Jesus himself. It would have been tempting for Jesus to remain in the peace of heaven. to think of himself. And listen, unlike Benjamin, we are not innocent in this matter. We are fully deserving of the condemnation that rests on us, under which we stand, right? And like Benjamin, we have no defense. I mean, there's nothing we can say. There is nothing we can do that's going to somehow solve this problem or rid us from this awful condition. But the most surprising thing has happened. Jesus, like Judah, has interceded for us. Jesus, like Judah, has offered his great love for us by becoming a willing sacrifice in our place. That's what the meaning of the cross, isn't it? Jesus, like Judah, motivated by a concern for his Father in heaven. And this Jesus would make freedom for the one under the condemnation of the king by his sacrifice. Right? So this is gospel truth here, according to the words of Judah. And if this test would prove what is in the heart or the hearts of Judah and his brothers, then it would indeed prove that they were changed men. And we're going to see next week when we get to chapter 45, that's exactly what Joseph saw in them too. They're changed men. For here are brothers who were once angry and indifferent towards their father, who were so jealous of their brother that they wanted to kill him, then eventually settled on conspiring to sell him into slavery. That's the brothers that Joseph knew when he last knew them. But now they beg for their father's well-being. Now they offer themselves as slaves to save their father and his now favorite child. Right? God changes people, and it's slow, and it's agonizing work, and it wasn't overnight. It was 20 years later, but in 20 years, right, God has done what seems to be impossible. A family broken is being healed. A past is being redeemed. Guilt and unforgiveness they're dug up and they're unburied and they're dealt with. And there's healing there. I think of the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is that great allegorical story of the Christian life by John Bunyan. And in the beginning of the story is a man whose name is Christian, but he's not yet a Christian. And when he's not yet a Christian, he's always carrying around this heavy backpack, and it's a burden to him. It is his guilt before God. That's what it represents. And he's always trying to rid himself of this burden, this guilt on his back, but he cannot find a way to rid himself of it until at last he comes to the cross. And they're standing before the cross and seeing Jesus crucified. The burden on his back falls off, and it rolls into the chasm beneath the cross. And there he leaps for joy because he's free of the burden. He's free of his guilt because of the sacrifice of another. I think how Judah and his brothers must have felt like this, that their burden was lifted to carry it no more. And as we'll see next chapter, to be reconciled, to be forgiven. You see, that's meant to be our story too, isn't it? That the guilt that we carry around with us might also be lifted from us. That we too would be forgiven and reconciled to God. But this requires the substitutionary sacrifice and love of another. One willing to take our place so we might go free. And his name is Jesus. Right, he is God's final answer to the question, how will God reconcile his people? How will God provide for them? How will God heal the broken? You see, Judah and Joseph, I mean, they are imperfect pictures, but pictures who are pointing forward to one who is greater than both of them, Jesus, the Son of God, who's come to bring the mercy of God and to rescue us. His forgiveness is the answer to our guilt. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. Happy, I'm unburdened, right? At the cross. You bow your heads. What burdens are you carrying today? Know that the burden of our guilt rolls away at the cross. Know that God is pursuing us, not for our retribution, but for our repentance. In the quietness of this moment, there is opportunity to repent here before God and to know His grace, to know His forgiveness. God wants to do that. Heavenly Father, I pray in these moments, You give us clarity. Be able to see ourselves as You test us, as You show us, You reveal ourselves to us, not to condemn us, but to bring us to repentance and faith. So would You come and by the Holy Spirit and stir among Your people, stir up faith and hope and love, worship in Christ's name.